Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Josiah doesn't want to leave the hearing of the word, but his dad's taking him out. So he likes the singing part, but he really likes to hear the preaching. But his dad knows he needs to go. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. A text and a portion of this scripture of Paul's letter to the Galatians that we began last Lord's Day and we didn't finish, and so, Lord willing, we will finish this morning. Let us pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Our Father, indeed, Christ is all our gain. Lord, may it be for us as it was for Paul in truth that for us to live is Christ. Indeed, that is even not only the theme of Philippians, but it is the theme of the whole New Testament, that life is Christ. Christ is all in all. And Lord, may He be all in all to us. May we even understand that as we consider the scriptures this morning. Lord, that may we see that the great determiner and definer of the favor of God and the community of God is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may He be the focus and object of all our faith and all our affection. May He and His work be in the great motivation of all of our action. May He be the great hope of all that we do. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for Christ. Indeed, He is our life. Lord God, will You help us to understand again the nature of that life in Christ through the scriptures this morning? Lord, the nature of our own identity and union with Christ and therefore with one another through this scripture. Lord, may we understand that in Him we are the sons of God and heirs of the promise. Father, things that can be declared in just such short terms, but Lord, contain a heaven and eternity of truth that, Lord, we shall only begin to know here. And Lord, it will take eternity to discover. Father, thank You for the blessings and mercies that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a blood-bought and a richly mercied people, let us now have ears that would be open and hearts that are eager to hear and embrace the truth that we hear. O Lord God, enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable me to speak in a faithful manner Your holy word and Your dear people to receive in a believing manner that holy word. Lord, would You please do Your uncommon work in our midst, in sanctification and in salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But before faith came, Paul writes in Galatians 3:23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, or better, our custodian, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. New situations always bring about new realities. And if you ever are going to expect to know how you ought to act, how you ought to think, then you need to know those realities. You need to know where you are. You need to know the realities that surround you. And Paul is trying to bring to their minds the new situation in which they live. I might use an example, and it's kind of fictitional, even though the name won't be fictitional, a man by the name of Vlad Georgescu. Now, Vlad Georgescu is not normally a name like Smith or Jones. That's a Romanian name. But young Vlad Georgescu was not born in liberty. He was born in slavery. He was born in oppression under one of the most oppressive regimes that existed in the post-World War II, the communistic regime under Ceausescu in Romania. He was born at a time of oppression. especially against those who professed any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine yourself as a young Vlad Georgescu finding all of a sudden through means outside of yourself favor granted to you that you yourself might be able to come over to a free country, to wit, the United States of America. Granted a visa to be able to come over out of a land of slavery and oppression, a land that is and was your homeland with many of your kin and brethren still there, but now coming to a free place. Under that free place, pursuing your education at a rather prestigious and wonderful institution, as one would nod his head, UCLA. There, proceed to get an education in engineering. And in the course of all of these things, not only that, but then to become naturalized as a United States citizen, undertake what is called the initiatory right of admission and acknowledgement that you now are the citizen of a free country and no longer, and as it were, the captive of a oppressive one. Now, there are all kinds of factors, and Vlad can tell you the details about all of those kinds of things. But imagine, indeed, if that oppressive regime had not fallen as it had in 1989 and 1990, if it still existed, and you told Vlad Georgescu, Vlad, renounce your citizenship and go back and live under the regime of Ceausescu. Can you imagine, in a certain sense, even though he had friends there, how horrified he would be that he himself would have to exchange the glorious citizenship and liberty that he enjoys to go back into such a situation? Or that someone would suggest that he himself might need to undergo that again. In a certain sense, that would be the farthest thing from his mind. And yet, in a certain way, in a certain sense, that is exactly what's taking place here in the book of Galatians. There are men who are coming and asserting and suggesting that those who are enjoying the wonderful liberty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to enter back into the land of captivity and bondage. A new situation has taken place, and the old realities no longer apply. The new situation that we're told is that which is told to us in verse 25. Faith has come. Faith has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a new situation in salvation history. Not an old situation anymore. And the new situation has brought new realities. New realities now that ought to influence us so much that if somebody wants to come and tell us to go back into the land of oppression and slavery, we ourselves would say, no way. How can I go back to what I now enjoy in Jesus Christ? Faith has come. Christ has come. I do not need the old anymore. And indeed, that's the new reality. The whole legal situation under the covenant with Moses has been replaced, has been superseded, has been eclipsed by the new revelation, the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. The custodianship and confinement of the law has been displaced. Liberty has come. We are no longer under a guardian. That is what he has said, now that faith has come. As one has written, from the vantage point of salvation history, the validity of the law ceased with the coming of faith and the coming of Christ. Obsolete is the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses in Hebrews 8:13. The era of law has given way to the era of faith. The custodian has given way to Christ. That's the new reality. In a certain sense, some of those who are under bondage to the law or under bondage to the elementary principles, those things that we will speak about, you yourselves were in a spiritually oppressive Romania. But God, by His grace through Jesus Christ, has given you a new visa. God has given you new identity. God has brought you into a new community. You belong to a new relationship with God Himself. Would you ever want to go back? And this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to impress upon us those blessed realities, the privileges that faith has brought to us. And that's what I took up last Lord's Day, was those four wonderful interrelated privileges now that faith has come. What are those privileges? I began with two of them. There's four of them. and they're interrelated. They're all tied together. Paul's argumentation here, you will see all those little connective words, four. They're all interrelated. They're all tied together. But the first privilege, the first great reality that the new situation has brought about is that we have a privileged relationship with God. We are now the sons of God. And that is not a sexist term. Sonship denotes closeness, intimacy, nearness with the living God. That's the whole idea. It advances from just mere righteous standing and favor with God, but now to divine adoption. It would be one thing for the United States government to issue to Vlad Georgescu a visa. It would be another thing for the President of the United States to say, Vlad, you're my son. Why don't you come and live with me for the rest of my term? And then afterwards, enjoy Secret Service protection for the rest of your life. And by the way, tax-free status. Because you are my favored one. I mean, there's this monumental and this wonderful, massive privilege that is ours. And it's a privilege that he himself will open up more in chapter 4, especially verses 1 through 7. This incredible privilege of adoption. The privilege of being the sons and daughters of God. Favored status now to family status. Going from legal acquittal to loving adoption. From the courtroom of the judge into the family room of the Father. That's what we enjoy by faith alone in Christ alone. And we enjoy it in a way, in a certain sense, that we have to say not even the most wonderful and blessed of the Old Testament saints knew. It is that privilege that is ours. But second, the second privilege now that faith has come is this. It is a personal relationship with Christ, and defined in what I would call union with Christ. Union with Christ, that's what he says in verse 27. For all of you, he's just continuing, he's expanding upon what he has said in verse 26. He's explaining how this sonship came about. That I myself not only am favored with God, but brought into family status with God. It says, for as many as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I said there's two questions about that. The question of what does it mean to have been baptized and what does it mean to have put on Christ? The main idea here is the last one, to put on Christ. That is the wonderful privilege that faith has brought. I tried to explain it, but let me illustrate it just another way, just a very simple and clear way if I can. My son-in-law, Brad McHenry, I'm name-dropping today, you notice. He's not here right now. He's serving at the Beverly Hills Fire Department. There were 900 applications for three positions, and he was one of them. Now, when he went to apply for the job at the Beverly Hills Fire Department, he did not go wearing a fire department uniform. He did not go wearing a helmet. He did not go carrying a hose. He went, I think, Brittany will correct me in this, I think he went nicely dressed. Because basically he's seeking admission. He's seeking to be accepted into the program. Once he gets the notification that he's been accepted to the program, then for the rest of the time he wears the fire department uniform. Now here is the difference between, this is the difference between, for example, putting on Christ here in Galatians and the command to put on Christ in Romans 13. Here it says you've put on Christ. When I was baptized, especially when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I got the garment of admission. I got the garment of acceptance. In other words, when I believed in Christ, I was covered with the virtue, the merit, the accomplishments, the sweetness, we might even say the very identity and person of Christ covered me. I am able to be admitted into the kingdom. Now, in Romans 13:14, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, there he's saying, put on Christ not as the garment of admission. Put on Christ as the working garment. Put on Christ as the fireman puts on his fire suit to go fight fires. Put on Christ in his likeness, in his character, in his meekness, in his humility, in his passion, in his compassion, in all the things that mark Christ, put that on and go live the Christian life. But here, he just gives us the other reality. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am covered with the Son. I am like, as we use that illustration, I'm like Jacob covered in the hair and garments of Esau. And we mentioned this in the study, and if you go back to read that account in Genesis 27, there's just a couple parts where it says that the father just felt the arm, the hairy arm. And it says when he felt the arm, that obviously it was deception, but you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. But in that one, it says when he felt the hairy arm and said, that's Esau, it says he blessed him. And then he drew the son near and he smelt the garments. And it says when he smelled the garments, he blessed him. And in a certain sense, you see, beloved, that is where we are. We are covered in Christ. When we come to God, he embraces us in his arms. He takes us and he puts his arms around us and he smells the aroma, the fragrance of his son, Jesus Christ, and he blesses us. Our relationship with God is one of irrevocable, unending blessing because we are garmented with Jesus Christ, garmented with his virtue. That is where we all are. We may look all like Jacob's, but we are really covered with the Savior. That's the whole privilege that faith brings us to. But I said I would answer that second question, which is the first one. It actually might be proposed. It says, for all of you who were baptized. And that the question is what is he talking about here? Well, there's two answers that are generally given. And one answer, quite common, is to say that the baptism that is spoken about here, all of you who were baptized into Christ, is to say that that is the spiritual baptism. That is, as it were, that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit baptizes me into Christ. The Spirit unites and links me to Christ. It is a spiritual baptism, an immersion, a union into Christ. Now, I don't have any problem with that particular view, because indeed it certainly expresses the truth of this passage. That when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I in a certain sense am immersed and united into all that Jesus Christ is. In fact, I would have submitted for a long period of time to say that would have been my view. Some assert that this language is basically, is just simply a metaphor. It's taken from the ritual of water baptism, and it's using that literal ritual of water baptism, and it's using the metaphor of that baptism, and really just saying, it describes my new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't have any problem with those suggestions. In fact, I suppose if you read your MacArthur study Bibles, you'll say, that's exactly what John says. And of course, that's what I was taught at John's seminary. So all the time. But I do not hold to that. And again, this is not the polemic. This is not going to take you down some garden path to error in terms of your understanding of the book of Galatians. But I have significant difficulties with all the explanations that seek to render this just simply, that baptism as simply a spiritual baptism. And let me tell you the most significant thing, reason I have against it is basically because I do not think any of those who read this, any of those believers at Galatia would ever understand that as a spiritual baptism. They would be thinking of it the way that all believers normally did in the New Testament. They would think of a baptism as a baptism, as a literal water baptism, their own initiation into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the beginning of their faith, but the expression of that faith. And indeed, I believe it is an actual water baptism. And as I said, it is that visible rite of initiation. It is, as it were, when Mr. Georgescu came out of the land of bondage, now into the land of freedom, already having made his commitment to the place where he would establish himself, and then, as it were, made his oath of allegiance to the United States of America. The baptism was their initiatory pledge of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe that's what he's talking about. And I say that because basically from the perspective of apostolic practice, faith and baptism were always connected. There was, as F.F. Bruce said, no reality or no thought that there was in the New Testament a believer who was not baptized. That it was utterly inconsistent for one to say, I take the name of Jesus Christ and remain unbaptized. It basically, as we look at the Acts and go through the Acts, as we see that worked out in practice, we see that baptism followed upon faith. They were connected together. In fact, we hear it in the very first preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. As Peter himself preached of Christ, himself crucified and risen, and men come under conviction, we hear these incredible words. And we're trying to strain our ears to hear that word that Paul himself has been speaking about so many times in the book of Galatians. What is that word that I'd strain my ear to hear, but I don't hear in his first preaching of the gospel? It's the word faith. He says instead, what must we do? Convicted to the heart. What does Peter say to them? He says, repent and what? Be baptized. Okay, where's faith? Beloved, where is faith? Faith is behind the repentance and faith is under the baptism. The one is the inward response of turning away from sin unto God, which is the response of faith that is inward in the heart. And the other one, this baptism, is the outward response of that inward faith. In other words, he doesn't have to use it, repentance and baptism, as it were, to the early church and to even the apostles themselves were the very expressions of faith at the very outset. And when you go through the book of Acts, you will just see what I call that relentless sequence that Luke, the inspired writer, puts down of hearing, believing, and being baptized. Hearing, believing, and being baptized. Hearing, believing, and being baptized. In other words, there is this incredible, strong linkage always between faith in Christ and baptism. Paul himself being converted on the road to Damascus, blind going into that city, and then himself being baptized. And so my understanding of this text is really, I'm taking it as I believe that the Galatians themselves would naturally understand it, as the way in which they themselves naturally express their allegiance, their faith allegiance to Jesus Christ. This is the concrete act whereby they formalized their faith. Baptism is not just simply or just only just a rite. It is the formalization of my faith. It is the profession of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. It marks me out as belonging to Him, that faith which I have already expressed. And in a real sense, as we shall see here, it visibly identifies me not only with Him, but also with those who belong to Him. How do I know that Vlad Georgescu is now a citizen of the United States? Well, he can tell me that, but I also understand there was a time when he stood and said, I am. And in a certain sense, this is the idea, really, of what's taking place. Now listen, let me just say this. I want to clarify as I express that opinion with respect to this text. I am not saying, because I do not believe Paul is saying, is that their baptism conferred Christ to them. Baptism didn't do it. Faith put Christ on them. Baptism didn't put Christ on them. It is faith. When were they covered with Christ? When were they accounted with His merit and virtue? When they believed. And so it's not faith itself. It's not faith itself, but he's coming to this critical juncture in this book of Galatians. And there are some people who are saying, listen, the way you belong to the community of God is you become a Jew, and you Gentile believers must become Jewish religionists instead. And he's beginning to redefine, as it were, the whole community of God. And he's beginning to do it in terms of faith, in terms of Christ, and I believe in a certain sense in terms of the outward identification with that Christ himself. He's not asserting, neither. He's not adding a new condition to favor with God. He's not saying, okay, listen, circumcision is out, but baptism is in. No, he's not adding baptism to what Christ has done. He's not putting baptism in the place of circumcision. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and water. It's not Christ and bread and wine. It's not Christ and church membership. It's not Christ and anything I do. It's only and solely only Christ. And when he says, you who are baptized have put on Christ, he's simply referring to this. He's saying, I know who you are that have put on Christ. It's those of you who have publicly identified and proclaimed your faith in Christ. He's not saying that that was what conferred Christ. He's not saying that's what gave the adoption papers. But he's saying that's how you, as it were, came out of the woodwork and owned that you belonged to him. That's the whole idea. He's simply addressing them in terms of an ongoing practice, which those who had believed, that is the way in which they identified themselves as believers. It was the outward affirmation of faith which brought them in to Christ. One has written, he says, Paul would not understand it. If anyone refused to be baptized, to him such an attitude would no longer be genuine faith. And so I am just setting it forth because I think sometimes in desiring to protect Paul against adding any kind of works and maybe protecting against, I think, a proper idea that just baptism itself has some kind of a salvation effect, that we've almost kind of just basically take what has been established under the ordaining of Christ to be, as it were, that visible initiatory entrance into community with Christ, and when we kind of just turn it into just simply a spiritual baptism. And the other problem I have with this is basically he talks about the nature of spiritual baptism already. That's found in the words into Christ. That's found in the words clothe yourself with Christ. So it's not going to kind of just multiply. You were spiritually baptized into a spiritual union with Christ in terms of what you put spiritually Christ on. It's not just piling up of metaphors here. It's basically just the expression of a reality which was common in the church. When are we wrapped with the beauty and merit of Christ? When we believe. Baptism signifies that faith union outwardly and visibly. Now, the third privilege that faith brings now that faith has come, and it's a precious relationship with one another. It's a precious relationship with one another as we are united in Christ. Notice verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is something that is no longer major, and it's what men always make major, whether it's race, whether it's status, or whether it's gender. Throughout history, that have been the majors. That has been the place of war. That has been the place of oppression. That has been the place of abuse. It is in all of these distinctions. And now what he basically says is those distinctions don't matter. They aren't the major things anymore if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were distinctions, you know, of supposed superiority. They're probably still distinctions that are still made and seen as supposed superiority. Russell Shubin thinks that you're really something if you live in Camarillo. I personally think you're something if you live in Ventura. But here's what Paul would say. No, there is neither Camarillian, there is neither Venturian, and there's neither Oxnardians. But you are all in Christ. You can't make your outward, physical, external boundaries and make distinctions about one another anymore. Those are not major anymore, Russ. These are the main things. These distinctions were used in a certain sense. They became dividing lines of race and status and sexuality for discriminating, disdaining, demeaning, and just distancing ourselves from one another. And he says, no, there's a new community now. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, those distinctions are no longer, they no longer matter. And paganism and the Jews made much of this. Some of you know of the common prayer of the first century Jewish male. Oh God, blessed God of heaven and earth, I thank you that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. Oh God, heaven of heaven, maker of the earth and all things, I bless you that I'm a man and not a woman. O God, maker of the heavens and earth, I bless you that I'm a free man and not a slave. And the Jews would pray that, even as Tim would say, with that incredible eye problem that they had. I'm distinguished, I'm unique from all others, because I'm a man, I'm a Jew, and I'm a free man. But the pagans did it as well. This prayer is attributed to Socrates. He says, I thank God I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Third, a Greek and not a barbarian. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what race you have. And men are just prone to make distinctions on whatever it is. And of course, in the context of this particular letter, there were those who were making much of the fact that they were Jews and seeking to force those Gentile Christians to become religious Jews. You just ain't something unless you're one of us. And Paul now just begins, he just kind of takes a broadside at all of the external distinctions. He probably could have mentioned other things, but this is pretty broad. And he just tells us where our faith connection with Christ is concerned, external distinctions mean nothing in terms of redemptive privilege and blessing. In terms of redemptive privilege and blessing, in terms of being the sons of God, in terms of being covered with the virtue and merits of Christ, in terms of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, in terms of justification by faith, in terms of receiving all that God Himself has promised to give to those who are His sons and daughters, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, free man or slave, male and female. There are no standouts in the community of God. There's no second class either. The emphasis here is on equality, not so much on equality as unity. It doesn't matter what your race, status, or gender is where salvation in Christ is concerned. We find similar wordings in Colossians 3 where Paul says this. He tells the Colossians, he says, you've put on the new self. That new self, he says, is being renewed after the image of the one who created him. You're being renewed to look like God. And how is that taking place? Because you're being renewed to look like Christ. Christ is being formed in you. You've put on the new self, which is after the pattern of Christ. He says it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. It's not Jewishness that commends me to God. It's not money that commends me to God. It's not maleness that commends me to God, but Christness that commends me to God. The issue is Christ. It's not whether I'm white or black or yellow or red. It's Christ. It's not whether I'm penniless or rich. It's Christ, not whether I'm male or female. Christ is what matters now. Christ has brought a new community together in the most incredible redemptive privileges that exist for creatures. And they are found not because of what I am externally, but because of who I am in positionally by faith, Jesus Christ. And that is the glorious thing. In a certain sense, Christ is all in all. All are one in Christ. Now, as we look at this, and I'll just make a couple of observations because it is necessary. He's not saying that these distinctions cease to exist. He doesn't say now that redemption has come and now that faith has come, there's not a black brother or a white brother. There's not a rich brother or a poor brother. There's not a male brother or a female sister. He's not saying all of a sudden that the natural realities have evaporated with the spiritual realities that have come. There still remains distinctions in role and function. And we would like to say, well, maybe they're just plain all obliterated. But as we go to the rest of our New Testament, we find that they are not. Husbands have their function and role and responsibility. And the same Paul who wrote these words here in Galatians also says that wives have their function and responsibility and role. And they're unique and they're all different. But what we have to understand with the uniqueness of role and function is that there is no priority. There is no difference in what we enjoy of redemptive privilege and blessing. We enjoy the same Christ, and because we enjoy the same Christ, and because we're covered with the same Christ, then all that He has purchased, and all that He is worthy of, and all that God sees in Him, He sees in each of those who are covered with Him. Whether they're red or yellow, black and white, the reality is they are precious in His sight, in Him. So we need to understand that these distinctions, we might say, really are transformed in Christ. They're transformed. It's not the abolition of these distinctions, but the integration of them into a common participation and communion in Christ, a new creation community. And indeed, Christ is the galvanizing center. It's not law, it's not race, it's not money, it's not portfolio, it's not sexual identity. What is the galvanizing center of communion is Christ Himself. And you might think, and in a sense, this diversity of function and role, all it does is add to the beauty of the unity which we enjoy in Christ. It's the difference between, and I don't know much about this, because it's the difference between unison and harmony when you sing. I can sing in unison, or is it monison? Is it monotonison? Monotonison. But basically, we could all, if we just grab our hymn books, we can all just sing exactly the same notes. Now, that is a unity without distinction. And it wouldn't sound bad. If we're singing all the same notes and the right notes, it would sound good. But listen, what sounds beautiful and glorious? What marks out the singing of the congregation here? It's not marked by unison. It's marked by harmony. It's marked by people not just singing in the same places, but offering different notes to help us who have the monotonison to sound better. And it is all of that diversity. And basically, again, yes, the distinctions in terms of redemptive privilege are out. The distinctions in terms of role and function are in. But now they're working into a marvelous conjunction and blessing into a harmony in the community of God. And that's basically what we see here. This is the blessing. The great distinguishing mark, you see, what he's really saying here, the great distinguishing mark is not racial pedigree or social standing. It's Christ Himself. The Jew can't boast. If he's going to boast, it's, no, I'm a Jew. No, I'm in Christ. The rich man doesn't boast in his riches. No, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord, Jesus Christ. The male ought not to boast in the fact that he's male, but know that he's bound to the best man, Jesus Christ. And the slave ought not to hang his head. The Gentile ought not to despair. The female ought not to say, somehow there is a sign to me, some kind of inferiority. No, not in Christ at all. We can boast, and we can all boast together. And all of our boast is not anything in any one of us. All of our boast is in the one in whom we find ourselves by faith. It's Christ. Christ, in a certain sense, you know, is the great leveler of His people. There's just nobody on a pedestal. There's nobody on a little podium. Everybody, in a certain sense, has been brought into that great, glorious, level place. But that level place, beloved, where we're all one in Jesus Christ, is the highest place that creatures can know. He's taken this community of diverse people, bound us into His Son, and by that bondage by faith unto Christ, that union with Him, now being made the sons of God, we enjoy the greatest, highest privilege. It's kind of like, listen, you're in this incredible country. You belong to it now. Are you really going to allow racial differences? Are you really going to allow monetary status differences? Are you really going to allow sexual differences to be the defining characteristic of the way that you respond to one another and the way that you think of your life from here on out? No, the great defining, determining characteristic about us is that we are in Christ. And that is the privilege of faith. And why? Well, it's because Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile, because Mr. Slave and Mr. Freeman, and Mr. and Mrs., and Mr. and Miss, every single one of us are absolutely needy of the grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not your race won't carry you to heaven. Gender won't carry you to heaven. Money won't carry you to heaven. Your own merit will by no means get you heaven, but indeed just stoke the fires of hell. No, the only thing that I can boast in is the thing that that every single one of us who have, by God's grace, seen how utterly deficient we are, whether we're male, female, rich or poor, Jew or not, is Christ in all of his glory. That's what we need. Amen. Now, finally, the privilege of faith is this. The fourth one is a prized relationship with Abraham. A prized relationship with Abraham. Verse 29, we are heirs of the promise. He really comes to the end of chapter 3 and he ties it all up, even though he'll continue again and with his argument. But he kind of tries to tie it all up. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. You are Abraham's offspring, his seed, heirs according to promise. Here comes, he's just following it through. You're sons of God. You're covered with Christ. You're all one in Christ. All the external things do not make any difference. And oh, by the way, as I'm about to close this thing off, you are the sons of Abraham. Not by physical lineage, not by working, not by law keeping. You are the sons of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. I mean, they're connected. He says, if you belong to Christ, that if is a wonderful if. It may basically is it's a no-so if. If you belong to Christ, and I know you do. If you belong to Christ, if that's the reality of your life, then you better know this for sure. You are connected not only to the Savior of the world, but you're connected to the very original one to whom the promise was made, Abraham himself. That was the big badge of boasting that the Jews were the sons of Abraham. We've always been. And now what is he saying? No, no, no. I'll tell you who are the sons of Abraham. I'll tell you the true connection to Abe. It's those who are united to Christ. Do you belong to him? He says, if you belong to him, you belong to Abraham. Well, why is that so important? Because he says to Abraham belongs all the promises. And he says, you by Christ are connected to Abraham, Christ, that special, unique seed of Abraham. And not only when you come to Christ and are united to the Son, are you united in sonship to the Father, but when you come to the Son, you're united to the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the special seed. And all that is promised by that gracious God to Abraham in Christ comes to you, your heirs of the promises. Now let me ask you, I mean, he's saying, listen, I need blessing, I need favor, and the way I get all of that, yeah, Christ is good enough, but I gotta go to the law. He says, I'll tell you everything that you received through faith in Christ. You received justification, you received the Holy Spirit, you received sonship, you received a new community, you received the indwelling Spirit, you received the promises, and you're heir of all those things. Now let me ask you, what else does somebody need? I don't know. I'm not going back to a spiritual Romania. I've landed in the free land of Christ. Well, let me close with a couple of lessons. Three lessons. I've got a take-home lesson, just kind of going off of J.T. Sheehy here. A take-home lesson, I've got a take-heart lesson, and a take-heed lesson. The take-home lesson is a multiple lesson. A take-home lesson is this. It's a multiple lesson, and the lesson has one object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. That one object is the Lord Jesus Christ. I make three statements about Jesus Christ, and this is the lesson. Christ is the great destiny of salvation history. This is where salvation history was always going. This is where the promise is going. This is where it all goes. It all goes to Christ. It all came to Christ on Calvary's cross, and history is still going to Christ in the end. Christ is going to meet history at the end. That is where it's going. It's going to meet the returning Son of Glory, the Lamb of God. Christ is the great destiny of salvation history. The law held its confining and condemning sway until he came. And when he came, so did salvation blessing. Christ is the great destiny of salvation history. Second, Christ is the great determiner of salvation blessing. Christ is the great determiner of salvation blessing. Relationship with God, favor with God, hope and inheritance from God, life in God is not determined by reference to anything else but Him and whether I belong to Him. He is the great determiner if I'm going to be favored by God. He is the great determiner of whether I'll be filled with the Spirit. He is the great determiner whether I myself will enjoy eternal life. Christ is the center of all of God's salvation. It's not by looking and leaning on the law. It's not by looking or leaning on anything I do. It's looking and leaning and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the determiner, blessing, favor, redemption, the Spirit, life, eternal. All is found in Christ. He is the center. That's the second part of the take-home lesson. And the third part of the take-home lesson is this. Christ is the great definer of the salvation community. Christ is the great definer of the salvation community. Who belongs to God? Who are the people of God? Who is the family of God? Who are the sons of Abraham? It is that. It is determined. It is basically defined by Christ. Are you in Him? If you are in Him, you are a son of God. If you are in Him, you belong to the family of God. If you are in Him, you are a seed of Abraham, heir of the promise. Christ is the destiny of salvation history. Christ is the determiner of salvation blessing, and Christ is the definer of salvation community. It's no longer the law that defines who God's people are. It's Christ. Now let me give a take heed lesson. Two of them. Two take heed lessons. Very simple. There are many things that distinguish us from one another. And not just simply race, not just simply money, and not just simply sex. And unfortunately, those things that distinguish us or make us unique from one another, background, experience, prejudice, education, there are lots of things externally that can divide us and distinguish us from one another. But beloved, we need to think better of one another. We need to think in light of the realities that Paul himself has declared here, and not let the lesser realities of our differences overcome and overshadow the great reality of our oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says in this section. He says, "You are all sons of God." We ought to be thinking of one another that way. You are all sons of God. He says this, "All of you who were baptized have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You belong to Christ. You are Abraham's descendants. You are heirs according to the promise. That is what we ought to be thinking about. We ought not to be thinking about, "I don't like that accent. I don't like that particular prejudice. I don't like that bias. I can't stand his college, Sean." Come on, you got to have a little bit of, give Jason a little bit of break. And you know, Alabama's fine, but Alabama and Auburn aren't going to divide you two brothers in the kingdom of God, are they? Nor Gary Gray either. No, these are the great realities. The great reality is that we're in Christ. The great reality is that we are the sons of Abraham. The great reality is that we are clothed with Him. Those are the things that we ought to take heed to. We ought to have an incredible regard for one another that does not allow those things that basically are external to govern us. But one other lesson in the take heed section. Do you belong to Him? Have you believed upon Him? And if you say to me, "I have," then I ask you one other question. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you say, "Well, I have believed." Have you been baptized? Have you followed through? Have you basically just kind of stood in the outworks and said, "Listen, I'll be one of those kind of secret disciples, or will I own what I must do, my allegiance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's the take heed thing. Because I really think it's true. I don't think Paul could contemplate a man or a woman or a boy and girl who says, "Listen, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, but don't expect me to affirm it. Don't expect me to profess it. Don't expect me to confess it and profess it. Don't expect me to say, as it were, before the congregation of God's people, 'I pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of my life, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him in reliance upon His grace.'" And then finally, just a take heart lesson. A take heart lesson. My concern here, I mean, after we've finished, notice the very first phrase of verse 29, if you belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? That's the issue. Do you belong to Christ? It won't make any difference. It won't make any difference. Your Jewishness is not going to count in glory. It isn't going to make any difference if you've got a lot of bucks. It doesn't even make a difference if you're poor. You can't just say, well, I'm poor, I'm indigent, God, you must receive me into heaven. No, God shows no partiality to the rich nor to the poor. It isn't going to count. Your poverty won't commend you, and your riches won't commend you. And it won't make any difference whether you're male or female. No, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter whatever your earthly status is. If you aren't in Christ, if you don't belong to Christ, you're lost. You're not a child of God. And for all the differences and everything else you want to rejoice in here, they will make no difference in the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne and says, you don't belong to me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Here's where I want you to take heart. I mean, the gospel is that you would believe in him. The gospel is that you would take him and belong to him, that you would make Christ your Christ, that you would say, I need that sonship. I need that favor. I need ability, which I've never had. I need the indwelling Holy Spirit. I need a hope that goes beyond just the vain and futile hopes of this world. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you belong to him? If you don't belong to him, then I would encourage you, believe in him, receive him, trust in him. And you will have life eternal. You'll have the favor of God. You'll enter into this new community. You'll come out of the land of oppression and bondage in which you had no hope, into the land, the free land of God's good and great favor and grace. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, will you enable us to think and think right upon these realities? Lord God, would you be pleased, not just simply through an exposition that we might have facts in our minds, but God, may you through your grace and spirit impress them upon us in such a way that we really are not only just informed and enlightened about them, but Lord, as it were, inflamed and impassioned about them. That Lord God, sonship with you would be that great defining reality that would really enable us to face every single reality that we face in this life, that would be the great reality. The great reality, Lord God, when we ourselves are reminded either by our conscience or the devil or even by others of our great sin, Lord God, may it again be the reality that would come to our mind that we are covered in the merits and the virtue and the righteousness and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. God, may it be the great reality in the midst of oftentimes ourselves becoming frustrated with one another, maybe impatient with one another. Lord, in those seasons, again, when we are apt not to think rightly of one another, that God, we would consider that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. That, Father, our redemptive privileges, our hope, our Christ, our salvation, our blessings, Lord God, are the same and they are great. And that, Lord God, when we are apt to wonder, what in the world have we ever received from God? That, Lord, we might even know as we reflect upon the gift of his Son, that, Lord, through that Son, we have all the promises you ever made of blessing to the nations. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord God, will you enable us to go forth with these things upon our minds? And, Lord God, I pray for those themselves who might be standing in the sidelines, as it were. Lord, maybe those who have come out of the land of oppression and bondage to sin, Lord, those who have known the glorious liberty of the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that they might come to own that Christ. And Lord God, for those who are still outsiders, that you would convict them and convince them that, Lord, the only way of life and joy and peace and pardon and favor with you, Lord, is to give up all self-trust, all self-reliance, and Lord, to come and cast all reliance upon Christ. Lord, he's the center. May he be the center of our lives. May he be the center of this church life for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.